Let's just pray real quickly again together. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we spend some time in your word that your spirit, God, would be interacting with our hearts, that we would be open to you as we have already sung, and that the words that we hear and read would be impressed upon us and might change our lives, that we might grow to greater love you, and that we might become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a result. In Christ's name, amen. There is a proverb from Proverb 3 that says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this morning, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, when you read that statement, and just take a moment, take a second to look at that and understand what that means and to see what an incredible statement that is, I want to ask you, what side of that statement do you want your life to rest on? What side of that statement do you want your life to be all about? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this morning I want to let you know that the great news about that, in light of the fact that what it's saying is, if you are proud, if you want to go through this life and live under your own pride and dependence on self, you can do that, but you're going to be, in God's economy, swimming against the current. You're going to be swimming upstream. That perhaps you're going to be pouring out a lot of energy in this life trying to achieve certain things that in the end, God might be doing the opposite. And yet you get this choice, and to know that the flip side is that God gives grace to the humble. Isn't that an absolutely incredible statement? That if you are humble, if you choose to humble yourself, then the way that God is going to deal with you, his economy, the way that things flow in God's way of doing things in his kingdom, is that for people who are humble, he gives them grace. He gives them what they don't deserve. Isn't that amazing? Do you know that you have that choice in how you want to live and how you want to interact with God? What an incredible statement. God opposes the proud. But if you just humble yourselves, if you would be humble, if you live humbly before God, he gives you grace. It doesn't say that, you know, God rewards people who have finally got it all right, or God finally accepts you when you've figured everything out. It's not, hey, now you've finally attained a certain amount of knowledge. He says, but those who are humble, God gives grace. I just love that, and I think it's such an important thing. We're in this series. This is the second week of a series we're calling Blind Spots, and we're talking about the reality that just like in driving, one of the things that they teach you in driving school, first thing they teach you is no matter how good you think your perspective is of the road and everybody else and what they're doing and how you're driving, if you fail to check your blind spot, that spot that you don't readily see even in your mirror or in front of you, then you have a potential for danger, potential to hit something. And if you go long enough without turning your shoulder and looking at those blind spots, eventually you're going to hit something. And we are trying in this series to identify some things that easily fall into our blind spots, that from time to time we need to look over our shoulders and say, oh, what is there? And how can we deal with that before it becomes a crash, before it becomes a problem? And pride is one of those things. And pride in our own lives has such a dangerous potential for us, because it's not necessarily an action. It's an attitude. It's the soil from which actions grow up out of our lives. You know, it's the posture of our hearts or our minds, what we think we deserve or how we're supposed to be compensated for certain things, how we are living. And it's not always just the action that is a problem. It's actually our mindset, our attitude, or the way that we're thinking. And if we don't get back to that, it's the soil from which actions grow up, then we're going to realize all sorts of problems. So this morning, we want to pay some attention to potentially our pride. But one of the other reasons why pride is so dangerous as a blind spot, it's so easy for us to miss it, is because pride manifests itself in our lives in so many different kind of ways. Some of them, they come to your mind right away. The first thing that a lot of us think about when we think about pride is arrogance. We think about the person who boasts and puffs out, you know, their chest and walks around like they deserve everything and it's all about them. And we think about people who are always thinking about themselves, always thinking about what they deserve, what they've accomplished, their sense of self-importance. And we sometimes easily recognize that as, well, that's pride, that's arrogance. But that's only one way that pride manifests itself. Here's some others. Perfectionism. Perfectionism, it means a refusal to accept any standard short of perfection, or to think nobody does this as well as I do it. So I need to make sure that I'm the one that does this. I'm the one that's in charge. But then if something doesn't go quite right, a perfectionist takes it as a reflection on themselves, on himself or herself, in such a way that their identity has been built up on the fact that I'm the one who does things right. I get it done. And sometimes pride manifests itself in perfectionism. Sometimes it manifests itself in rebellion, a desire to resist authority, control, or convention, that part of us that wants to do things my way and not to submit to someone else. Most of the people who are in authority over me in a place that I deserve to be in. I should be in charge. I should be the boss. I should run this project. I should be calling the shots. So sometimes when people feel that way, they decide to throw off the authority, throw off the people who are in charge and go their own way. For many people, and we don't think always in these terms when we think about pride, pride manifests itself in insecurity. And we often think the opposite. It's the people who are boasting and full of themselves. But for many of us, pride comes out in our insecurity. We lack confidence or assuredness. We're uncertain. We're anxious. Because we're not really comfortable with who we are, and so we try and fake it so that people don't know. We still have this idea that everything rests on us and our own abilities. It's all about me. It's just that when we're insecure, all about me, we realize it's not good enough, and so we try and compensate for that. Instead of seeing ourselves as God sees us, we choose to see ourselves and our self-worth contingent upon what we can accomplish. And there's a pride in that, even when we're failing to accomplish what we think we should be accomplishing or doing. Finally, dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction means that we're not content, we're not happy with something. Some of us are never really happy about anything. There's an attitude of discontent for the one who's dealing with pride. Thinking that we deserve more, thinking that we've earned more, thinking that life owes us something or somebody else owes us something. And pride and dissatisfaction often lead to excessive, whether it's money problems, seeking to be satisfied in certain things, and certainly relational problems, as it often drives a wedge between us and the people that maybe we're expecting to do something for us. This morning we're going to be in James chapter 4. If you're not familiar with the Bible, James is a book that's towards the end, and so you can open up your Bible towards the middle and then take a right and keep heading until you go through Hebrews and hit James. In James 4, he quotes that proverb, and then he gives us some instructions that we're going to look at today in how we can cultivate humility. To take that phrase that says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, to know that you have a choice in that and how you want to live. And then he says, here's some ways that you do that. He gives us some instructions in how to cultivate humility that we might become humble before God and allow him to use us. And what we're talking about this morning, again, is not always just the actions that we are performing, but really the soil of our hearts or our minds of how we want those actions to grow up. In gardening, we go to the soil. We make sure that we pull out the weeds and the things that are planting roots in our gardens that take away from the healthy growth. We prune off certain parts of plants to make sure that there's healthy growth. And in a lot of ways, we want to do that same thing this morning and to say, how do we cultivate, create that space in our lives, in our minds, in our attitudes, in our hearts and our desires that are humble, that we might say, wow, we might look around and say, wow, God is truly giving me what I don't deserve. And what he has done for me, and that is growing up into my life in a phenomenal way, changing me to be more like Jesus. And it's such a wonderful statement that we see that God says it's not whether or not you can attain all these things, But if you choose to become humble, I'll show you grace. I'll give you what you don't deserve. I hope that this morning we will take the time as we talk about the soil from which we can grow our life in, that we understand this is the kind of person that God can use. The kind of person that God wants to use is the kind of person who's willing to humble themselves before him, to acknowledge that we're all of us, recipients of grace. No one any different. And perhaps we'll stop thinking about what we deserve, what we've earned, what we need to have more of, whether it's fame or money or stuff or recognition or people serving us or applause, and to be able to humble ourselves before God. So James 4, what are we talking about? And we don't have time to go through the entire chapter. In the beginning of the chapter, James is bringing up the fact, and he's written this letter to probably what is a number of churches. It's supposed to be circulated. It's a very general letter for early Christians in how to live. And one of the things he's talking about in chapter 4 is the fact that these people are praying for things and not receiving, and there's a lot of discord between them. There's jealousy. There's things that lead up to murder and anger. There are people who are in a bad way, and then he's going to start talking about this pride. What it signals to us is that is a huge part of their problem in how they're living, is that they are prideful, and it's driving a wedge between them and their community, between them and God. And so, again, it's where we pick up in chapter 6 of James 4, where James says, but he gives more grace. In the midst of all your fighting, in the midst of your problems, God gives you grace. Therefore, it says, and then he quotes from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's going to challenge us to live in a countercultural way, in a whole different kind of economy, the way that God's kingdom runs, one where humble people open themselves up to God and God lavishes them with grace. And so let's look at some of the instructions that he gives us. The first one is this, and if you're taking notes, you can follow along here. First is this: submit and resist. Next verse, verse 7, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And sometimes we have the tendency as Christians or people who are interested in our spirituality to think about the things that we're doing in our lives that aren't going so well. And sometimes when there's things that are persistent, when there's things that we can't go wrong with, we start to blame things on the devil. The devil made me do it. I'm just so tempted. I feel like there's this spiritual power coming against me. And there's a possibility that that happens. And the good news, what James says is, when that happens, resist the devil. Implying that it's possible to. In fact, implying, if we know what we know about God, that he is so much more powerful than all of the spiritual beings in the world. And that if it's true that we are coming under attack of some kind of spiritual being or devil, that we can actually resist. That's actually possible. It says he will flee from you if you resist. The darkness hides when the light is turned on. Go resist. Come to God. Fill yourself with his spirit. Submit yourself to him. And if the devil's coming after you, then it's possible that you can resist and that the devil will flee. For many of us, what's more common than that, the enemy that we're often fighting against is ourselves. It's our own desires raging within us. The things and times where we think we know better and we should run the shots and we know how to handle this and we can do it and we can depend on ourselves and our own strength. And so both are important. James says, submit to God and resist the devil. If you're warring against the devil in a spiritual battle, then resist. That spiritual temptation will eventually flee, and that is a possibility if you're willing to resist. If you're battling against yourself or really anything, then submit yourselves therefore to God. And this is one that we often have troubles with, being able to say, I'm fighting myself, and we need to learn how to submit ourselves, to surrender ourselves entirely to God and say, I am used for you. I am willing to go your way, not my way. I am willing to acknowledge fault. I am willing to do things how you've asked me to do them. What does that look like? Andrew Murray, he's got a quote on what it looks like to fully surrender to God. His illustration is this: you know that everything has to be given up to its special, definite object and service. example. I have a pen in my pocket. That pen is absolutely surrendered to the one work of writing. And that pen must be absolutely surrendered to my hand if I am to write properly with it. If another holds it partly, I cannot write properly. And the same is true for our lives under God. We are a temple. We are where his Spirit dwells. He has given us even that grace that he lives inside of us. And in order for us to be used for his glory, what we are created for, to truly be who God's called us to be, we simply need to allow him to do it. God gives grace to the humble, to the people who say, I want to be your pen, write with me. In this world, use me. Show your love to people through me. That the church, God's people, might be used in incredible ways to change the lives of people around us, to be the people he always created us to be in whatever sphere of influence we have. How do we get there? First, by taking that step of humility and say, God, I'm surrendered to you and I don't want anyone else's hand to be on me. I'm your pen. And so we say, God, I want to submit everything that I do, not just part of my life, not just what I do at church or not just the outside of what looks good, but God, I want to acknowledge that I was created for you. Now use me. And to know that God, when we do that, says, yes, I am using you and I will use you. My love will flow through you. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, you are underqualified for the job of master and commander of your own life. You know, sometimes we think, I can handle this. I want to run my own life. I want control. And the reality is that we are underqualified. We don't have that kind of power to do things the way that we are. And yet, the great news is that when we submit to God, he says, I'll take control. And he is in all ways qualified to give us the life that he wants us to have and to allow us to live the way that he wants us to live. If we're not willing to start there with that kind of surrender, and listen, that's in some ways a simple statement to make, but a very difficult one in the depths of us to be willing to open up to. If we're not willing to go there, then pride will get the best of us. Pride will be that blind spot that's danger in our lives until we're willing to say, God, I understand I can't do this on my own, and I understand how wonderful it is to give myself to you, all of myself. Use me. Use me. Number two, to cultivate humility, we need to embrace conviction. Embrace conviction, not condemnation, but embrace conviction. Look what it says here in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, but what if I draw near to God and he's not interested? He's interested. If you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Another assurance, if you come to him in humility, God's going to be there. Even when you may not feel that God is there, he will be there. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We look at verses like this, and we say, well, that is far from seemingly uplifting and happy, and it seems obviously there's a mood there. There's words that we talk about when we talk about funerals, that we mourn and that we weep. Your laughter's turned to mourning, your joy to gloom, and we think, what a miserable state to be in. And yet James is reminding us that there's a conviction that helps us, that moves us forward. We don't stay in that zone, but there is a time where we need to come before God and in our own lives acknowledge there are things there that need to be mourned, that need to be grieved. There are things in our lives that we need to have a funeral for and say, this part of my life needs to die. And there is pain in that process. Sometimes there are things that are so rooted in us, especially our pride, so rooted in our self-esteem and our self-identity that when they get attacked, we feel threatened. But conviction leads to sorrow that gives way to the joy of forgiveness and the hope of restoration. Conviction leads to sorrow that gives way. Sorrow that for a moment reminds us that we are not dependent on ourselves, that we're not good enough for ourselves. But throughout Scripture and the teachings of Jesus, the life of Jesus, we see that eventually when we acknowledge that, it gives way to realizing that where we have failed, God has forgiven us. Where we have no hope, in and of ourselves to go forward and to achieve a certain standard. God has given us the hope of restoration by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit that's living inside of us, who has the power to change us, who has the power to change those deep-rooted problems in our lives, to give us hope that there is better and we will grow in him. What a wonderful grace that is that we do not deserve. Again, normally we find that conviction is threatening, and it is threatening. When we're convicted of something that shouldn't be in our life, or an action or an attitude that needs to be uprooted and mourned over and grieved and acknowledged as something that isn't good, it's threatening. But in the context of the grace of God, by which God's love is extended to us freely and abundantly, the only thing that is really threatened at the end of the day is our pride. It is so threatening to be convicted. But when we come before the gospel message, the good news that says nobody is excluded, that nobody is automatically thrust out of God's presence or is not a recipient of his love, the only thing left to be threatened is our own pride, is that part that says, no, I can do it, or God, I don't need you in this area of life. Because apart from that, we acknowledge that we all stand before God as a gift of grace, because he's lavished his love upon us. Not because I have to be this or have to be that or finally achieved whatever standard, but because God has invited us into that kind of relationship. And when we humble ourselves enough to say, God, I'm willing for you to threaten the things in my life that keep me from growing, the only thing left to be attacked is not our identity. So our identity is now rooted in Christ, rooted in what he's done for us. That's safe. Our pride gets attacked, the part that seeks identity in something else, something of ourself. When we acknowledge and embrace conviction, we're saying, God, I'm open to this because I know that my life is with you. There's nothing that takes that away or threatens that. I don't have to put on appearances for how to look a certain way for people around me. Because in the end, the only thing I really boast of is I boast of what Christ has done for me. I boast in the cross that we're all accepted, whoever we are. We stand there. You can't threaten that. Conviction only threatens the things, the weeds in our lives that prevent us from growing more like Christ. For the good of proper growth, the things that stifle the process of growth, we need to uproot them, even though it's painful. We need to embrace conviction, not condemnation. Not to stay in that place where it says, because of what I've done, because of who I am, I am unworthy. But it leads us again to this freedom in Christ where he says, I've made you worthy. I've given you my spirit. You are my son. You are my daughter. And that allows us to embrace conviction. Finally, third one, this. Remember your place. You are a defendant, not a judge. Verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. We could translate that brothers and sisters, an inclusive word there. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Absolutely incredible. James pulling out of us, realizing that part of what our pride does is make us, it makes us opponents of one another, or rivals. We compare each other. Sometimes we look at each other and we see faults and we want to go and point those out and be judgmental. Jesus, and James is obviously picking off of Jesus' teaching on this. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." What an incredible statement. Jesus, in some ways, is saying, you now have the opportunity to design your own judgment day. What do you want it to look like? With the same measure that you judge your brother or sister, the person that's sitting next to you, around you, in your life group, is the measure that you'll be measured with. What do you want your judgment day to look like? How do you want that to go? And we think, what kind of judge is God? How will he judge us? And then we remember where we started and we said, oh yeah, God opposes the proud. but gives grace to the humble. Don't you just love that? God opposes the proud. That's our choice. We can walk proudly. We can try to stand before God proudly of ourselves, but to know that there'll be opposition. But the humble he gives grace to. What do you want your judgment day to look like? How is it that you'll look at other people knowing that when you look at your status before God, what you throw yourself on is the mercy of the court, the mercy of the judge, that you say, all I've done here is before God got down on my knees and say, God, I'm guilty, and then receive mercy. You know, imagine yourself walking into a courtroom as the defendant, because what James here is saying is, remember your place. You are not the judge, you're the defendant. There's only one judge. You're a defendant. Imagine walking into the court knowing you have to plead and knowing there are things in your life that you can't make up for and getting down on your knees and say, I plead guilty. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. It's my only shot. And to have the judge say, I forgive you. Have the judge give you mercy. Have the judge show you a grace that you don't deserve. And to have you stand up and to restore you. And that's where we stop and say, okay, now in life as I look towards my brother and sister, knowing that they've fallen short too, yeah. As a defendant, I look towards the person who's coming behind me, who's going to be pleading the same as I did. What are we going to tell them? What is our view of them? You know what James is saying? He's in the law. Remember where you are. Remember that you're not the judge. You're supposed to be the doer of the law, not the one who's standing presiding over it, because that's not your seat and you don't get to sit there. And when you realize what incredible mercy God has given you, you know what you do when you turn and you see the next defendant coming? You say, you have to understand how fortunate we are because this judge is so merciful. That's what we say. We are so fortunate today to come into this court. This judge, you won't believe what this judge just did for me. I pleaded guilty and he gave me forgiveness and mercy. He gave me what I didn't deserve. Come on. Come experience this. You can't believe this. You couldn't imagine this, walking into this courtroom, that this would happen. This is what's been given to me and it's what's going to be given to you. That's how we act towards our brothers and sisters. We don't get up and go and try and wrestle God out of the judge seat and look to our brothers and our sisters and start pointing out their faults and what they deserve and being judgmental. That's not our space. And you say, well, Dave, there's so much in this world that goes on that you know, it breeds anger in us, that we want to see justice. We want someone to judge this. And sometimes it even happens in church culture that we kind of think that's a good thing, that the more angry we are at the world because of the injustice in it, the more righteous we are. It shows how good we are because we're not like that and we're separate. And yet the New Testament teaching is clear that vengeance or justice is God's, that he is in charge, that he is the judge, that he is the one who, if he chooses out of his love to be angry because something is offensive to that lover or in another direction, that is his place, and we leave that to him. Our job is to be recipients and then donors of mercy, of his love. We're defendants who look to other defendants and say, you're not going to believe this. This judge is so merciful. And to bask in that kind of grace. When sometimes we look at the world, you know, we say, oh, it's all terrible, and it's going to hell in a handbasket, and you know, everybody in society is this way and that way. And what happens is, and usually out of good intent for holiness and for goodness in the world, we have this anger that kind of burns in us and rises to self-righteousness. And nobody, I don't think, most people anyways, we don't choose to say, I want to be self-righteous. But it comes across that way, and it breeds in our lives this pride. We need to be pulled back sometimes to that place where we realize, oh, God is the judge. I'm not the judge. I'm a defendant who has been lavished with mercy, forgiveness, love, and grace. I want to be able to turn to someone else and say, you're not going to believe what this judge is like, what he just gave to me, what we have just received. That's the flow of grace. It's downstream. And sometimes we fight so much, knowingly or unknowingly, with our pride to swim against it and to paddle against it. And we spend so much energy and anxiety trying to do it all ourselves and prove ourselves instead of just turning around and allowing the current of God's grace to take us where he wants us and to use us and to rely on the fact that he can and he will. And the way that this is going to change the world, is the way that this is going to flow out of us, is if there's people who say, I want to live the way that God has set up his kingdom in a countercultural, humble way before God and before other people. There's a famous poem in Philippians chapter 2 that talks about Jesus' humility, and many of you have heard it, and we could spend all day, all week, all month tearing that apart and the amazing things that it talks about and who Jesus is. There's one verse that I want to bring to your attention. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Isn't that amazing? That the one who is God himself and had that status and that identity, even him, that God, did not consider that place was to be held on to the point where he wouldn't let it go. And instead, he became a human being to experience what we experience, to humble himself in order to show us how God's kingdom works. To even humble himself, to die a criminal's death on a cross, to become the defendant. And that's the gospel, that Jesus, who himself was God, who had all that status, didn't consider it something that he had to hold so tightly on that he couldn't come to be put in our place. Instead, he gave it up. The one who was worthy to be a judge, of which we aren't, became a defendant for us. He didn't refuse to let go of his rights, but instead showed mercy to us by dying on a cross. Now, if God himself was willing to condescend to meet us on our level, if that's so much part of who he is, how will we respond? How else could we respond except to allow the stream and the flow to take us? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Good news. We all have the choice of where we want our life to line up, where we want it to hang on. We can walk proudly, independent of God, or humbly accepting his grace. Which side of that statement do you want your life to rest on? Heavenly Father, it blows our mind that you, the one who rightly can judge, has decided to give us mercy, forgiveness, grace, your spirit to live inside of us, that we might grow up to be more like Jesus. God, today, may your spirit convict us, and may we be willing to cultivate the soil of our lives, to humble ourselves before you, and there to find the most powerful, amazing life that we could ever imagine, that you might be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.